It will be a big help to me, and I suspect a big help to you, if you take the one bit of paper you've not used so far, the purple sheet, and open your Bibles at 1 John chapter 2, and place the two together. That's page 222, if you've got a church Bible, very nearly at the end of it. I caught myself thinking this week, why couldn't life just be simple? Why couldn't the Christian life just be simple? I don't know if you ever think that way sometimes, but you know, those moments where you just want to put your feet up and relax and enjoy it and forget all the difficult bits. I mean, if God's God, why didn't he make things clear, as someone accosted me with earlier this week? And you can understand that kind of question. And I can certainly understand the person who longs to just relax and enjoy being a Christian. And let's forget about all the difficulties and the battles and the endless issues for a moment. Well, if that's you, let me tell you, the New Testament is longing for you to enjoy your God and longing for you to enjoy being a Christian. But for now, it's also rather anxious that you keep alert. Otherwise, you'll find you may not be enjoying your God. And John is especially anxious for his readers. And these few verses we'll be looking at this evening, from verse 18 to 27 of chapter 2, I think make so much of the tone of his letter clear. There are a number of difficulties in them, and the astute observers will already have spotted them, and you're just waiting to mark me out of 10 on each of them. Some of them are very complex. But I want to say to you right from the outset that I believe there are difficulties of detail. And the sweep of this passage is very clear. So I'm going to try and give you the broad direction. I'm also going to try not to fudge the problems. But I don't want us to go away with all the complexities and none of the clear direction. So let me begin as the notes begin. By saying that John makes it clear that he's writing in desperate times. He's no sooner finished speaking, as we were hearing last week in verse 17, of the fact that the world passes away, than he announces, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And if the thought of the world passing away is a concept that's become so familiar to you that it's really like water off a duck's back, well then perhaps the idea of the last hour is altogether more ominous. Because notice, that is the expression he uses. He doesn't just speak of the last days. In New Testament language, the last days is that period of time between Christ's first coming and his return. But here he speaks of the last hour, or more accurately, a last hour. And I think that gives the clue to what John is writing about. He's too wise to be predicting that something is just round the corner. I don't think he's writing chronologically here, saying, listen, this must be it, it'll be all over tomorrow. No, he's speaking more qualitatively. He's saying that what's happening at the moment fits the bill theologically for the last hour. It's a last hour, this. It's got all the marks of one. What is the mark of the last hour and the last days? Well, turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, and we'll see the answer, or at least one of them. Of course, if you're doing Read, Mark, Learn, you know these verses off by heart, and if you're reading the notes, you know the answer to the question, but we'll still turn there, because it won't do us any harm. Here is Jesus speaking. And page 48... Mark 13, verse 21, Jesus says this about those times, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. The last days, the last hour, are marked by false prophecy. And as we come back to 1 John, we discover that's precisely what's happening in the situation into which John is writing. See, look at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know. that it is a last hour. It's got all the marks of it. Many antichrists have come. Now, only John uses the word antichrist, but the concept can be found elsewhere. Jesus had spoken, as we saw, of pseudo-christs, false christs. And the New Testament knows of a terrible figure that you could, if you wanted to, dub with this term antichrist. Anti has got a meaning of being opposed to, an enemy of Christ. And so this figure is. Jesus speaks, as I've put in the notes, of an abomination that causes desolation, of an appalling act of sacrilege. Paul spoke of a man of lawlessness, a tyrannical individual despot. John, in the book of Revelation, speaks of the beast, some incarnation of diabolical, devilish power. Well, perhaps one day all will be combined together in one daunting figure. And, of course, as you will imagine, people have been having a guess at who it might be all the way down the ages. The early Christians thought it was Caesar, the reformers labelled it the Pope, and I gather that Stalin, Mussolini, Hitler, Henry Kissinger and John Kennedy are amongst those who've been nominated. You'll be disappointed to know that I'm not going to add to the nominations tonight. Because the point John is making here is this, that if one day there is one such figure, yes, fine, but don't let's be fooled into imagining that before Antichrist comes, Antichrists aren't at work. Many Antichrists have come, he says. It doesn't need to be a gross figure, an obvious public enemy. Here it's merely human teachers. False teachers. Teachers opposed to Christ, as we'll see. But before we go on to explore them, just note this other meaning of anti. It's probably a secondary meaning, but it can also have this sense of instead of, a substitute Christ. And I think it's important to know that just because we sometimes have such a caricature of what this figure must be like that we miss the devil's cunning. Just one person wrote, just as the Antichrist will be a substitute for Christ, as much like Jesus as it's possible for Satan to be, so these teachers appear to be angels of light, but are actually satanic. For a start, they come from within the church family. Now, that's not the way that most people speak of Antichrist or think of him or write their books about him. But these folk come from within the church family. And there's nothing new in that. If you want to go leapfrogging back again, come back to that reference, which I put down to Acts chapter 20. It's page 133. And here's Paul speaking as he says farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he warns them about the future. He says this, verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And notice this, from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. From among your own selves, wolves literally in sheep's clothing. That's just what's happening in the church or churches to which John is writing. See, come back to 1 John chapter 2 and notice that that's exactly the scenario he paints for us. Paul has described precisely the type of Antichrist that John is writing about. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out See, the source of these is internal, not external. But they went out, notice, that it might be plain that they all are not of us. This Christian community is split, and it's a church split that comes from God's goodness because it's revealed these false Christs, these false teachers. We could have been deceived until they left us, and that gave the game away. It's the mark of false teachers so often to split away from the rest of the Christian church. It's why we need to be wary of groupings like the Central London Church of Christ, who so often appear to dub an exclusive label on themselves, as if they're exclusive holders of the truth. Now, they went out from us, says John, but they were not of us. They went out that it might be plain they all are not of us. And though that us, in one sense, is speaking of John's Christian readers, it must, in a deeper sense, be speaking of the apostolic group again. Because, of course, you can leave a church congregation, can't you? You can leave a church denomination without in any sense turning away from the Christian truth and of a genuine life and walk with God. But the moment you leave the apostolic fellowship, the apostolic message, that's precisely what you've done. And these have not only left, but if you look down to verse 26, you see John says, I write this to you about those who would deceive you. Now you understand the picture. The seceders, the breakaway group, the splinter group, have become persuaders. And they're trying to pressurize the remaining Christians, those to whom John is writing, to come and join them. So please understand, when we read John's black and white tones, that he's writing in desperate times. It's vital that his readers see what the issues are. The problems are caused by Christian gullibility. And he wants to be very sure that his readers understand that this other group are not merely Christians of other traditions, or whatever kind of phrase they used in those days, as they do today, to try and soften distinctions. That's why you'll discover that, as John writes, he can hold fiercely to the need for us to love the brethren and at the same time insist on the need for us to be discerning and judging about truth. It is rare for those two to go together today. And of course, we separate the two at great cost. It leads either to a false judgment. We ignore verses like verse 9 and verse 11 and 10 of this chapter about the essential mark of the believer, that he or she loves the brother. Or perhaps more commonly, it leads to a false love that ignores the truth of verse 19. That assumes if someone is with us, then they're of us. When John warns us that that is not a guarantee. Now, these are desperate times in which he's writing. They're desperate times as well because what's going about is a very dangerous doctrine. Here's the second point that becomes clear in this passage, verses 20 to 23. And you'll notice that it consists of a lie. Lie is mentioned at the end of verse 21. And indeed, it's the lie because it's the liar who's telling it, verse 22. Who is the liar? Do be clear, that isn't accusing someone of being insincere, simply of not speaking the truth. Well, the liar, according to verse 22, is he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's the lie that is going about. That is the dangerous doctrine that's been put about amongst the Christian communities to whom John is writing. Now, I hope it seems inconceivable to you to have Christianity without Jesus as the Christ or the Son of God. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll discover that that kind of teaching has again always been dogging the churches. It did then and it does now. Now, John doesn't at any stage in this letter stop and spell out for us exactly what it was that these false teachers were putting about, and we're probably wise not to spend too long trying to piece it all together. But there are two possibilities I've put down that many of the commentators and experts suggest. One is what I've called the radical suggestion. Those who spoke as if the Christ was a divine emanation separate from the man Jesus. Now that should give me a load of blank stares. I went into the office this evening and I said, what does emanation mean? I thought it was rather a good word. I didn't know what it meant, and the office felt much the same way as I did. It had too many syllables for them. So I looked it up in the dictionary. Listen carefully. Emanation, personal thing proceeding from the divine essence. There you are. Light is dawning all around St. Helens. So I thought the best thing is to explain to you the kind of thing they were saying. See, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? There was a group highlighted by a man called Cerinthus, who lived not long after this, who spoke of Jesus as Nazareth, as someone who was both born and died a man. And that the Christ, this divine spark, if I can put it crudely, was within him only in his public ministry, descended on him at his baptism and left him before he died on the cross. Well, such talk might well fit with these verses. It's not that dissimilar, is it, from some of the writings of radical theologians of today, who want to divorce the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith, who want, for example, to speak of the resurrection accounts as simply stories, the way the early church described their beliefs about a remarkable man. That's how a taxi driver put it to me last week. Well, John would say that's the spirit of Antichrist. This is the liar, he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. It's conceivable, though, that we're dealing with a rather different animal, if I may put it that way. And if you'll turn over the page on the notes, I've outlined another possibility. The super-spiritual, for want of a better term. The person who's indeed hit upon a truth, and yet has developed it in a false way. One of the great promises of the Old Testament prophets about what God will do in the future days comes in this chapter in Jeremiah, which we've had typed out here. It speaks of the time when God will make a new covenant. I will put my law within them, the Lord says, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, actually, there are many traces of this teaching in what's written in 1 John. And if the negatives in his teaching, you notice we saw how he went with a negative and a positive, if the negative was deliberately aimed at the kind of things that the opponents were saying, well, it could well be a false development from a passage like that. That these seceders denied Jesus because they took some promise like this, that they shall all know me. And they drew it out until there was no unique Jesus. Till they were all sons of God, all Christs together. So this speaker, this talk here in verse 20 of anointed, and later on we'll come back to this phrase, if that's how these seceders described themselves, the anointed ones, it would fit. The Greek for it is the word chrisma, from which we get the word Christ, the anointed one. That these seceders would take this promise that I'll forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more, and they seem to have drawn it out, so there's now no continuing value or need for the blood of Jesus for the cleansing of sin. We saw that last week when we saw their claims to say we have no sin or we've not sinned. So indeed, they say, we've no need of a teacher. They'd walked out on the apostles, we've seen that in verse 19, but also they've walked out on Jesus as their teacher. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments. Or verse 9, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother. No need for the example of Jesus. But if they're denying Jesus in this way, it fits again the evidences we have in front of us. Now, I don't think we need to get too hung up on it. Either way, what John is saying is that this lie is a double lie. It's a double denial. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. You see the double denial? You can't have God without Jesus. You can't have the Father if you'll bypass the Son. And if you have the Son, Jesus, you have the Father. But of course, this super spiritual approach is very New Age, isn't it? I am God from Shirley MacLaine. It's not the Saviour out there, but the hero in here that we look for. The discovery of the divinity within us. Well, that's the spirit of Antichrist. See, this writing is very exclusive. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Let me tell you about the annual Commonwealth Day observance at Westminster Abbey recently in the presence of the Queen. It saw robed leaders of the Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim and Sikh religions chanting in their own languages praise to Brahma, Buddha, Allah and the great Guru. The name of Jesus was mentioned in two prayers, but he was not worshipped by name. I was within, all right. I was in Westminster Abbey. Comes perilously close, doesn't it, to the spirit of Antichrist? It's very hard not to think that John would have anything different to write today. You say to him, look, it's the 1990s now, John, and he says, yes, it is a last hour. Many Antichrists have come. All these new doctrines are deadly. Whether they come through the modern prophet, the ecstatic utterance, the superior theological insight, to imagine that the Holy Spirit has something different, has new knowledge about Jesus as the Christ and the Son, or at least knowledge that denies him as the Christ and the Son, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Now, I hope you're listening attentively by now. I hope you're beginning to realize that we're not dealing with some old-fashioned letter that's coping with cranky, outdated issues. Nor is this letter simply a series of platitudes about assurance. It's writing to tell us how to stay on course in the Christian churches of Britain in the 1990s. It'll do that. I think that's been the big thrill for me as I've begun to study this letter. I've begun to see that as John copes with the perils of his day, he's helping me with the perils of mine. This is for me, it's so relevant. I've got to stay on course in the Church of England. And I can only speak like that about the Church of England because I'm within. If you're from another denomination, it doesn't matter. You've got to stay on course in that one. And the issues aren't that much different. It's just that we Anglicans make all our mistakes more obvious. So if John's got something to say about staying on course, I'm listening. And he has got something to say about staying on course. Because, as you'll see from the notes, that's the last point I want to make from these verses. Now, let me say this. When you normally read a book about the last hour or the Antichrist, in my experience, it seems to be written to drive me to fear and to fright and to terror. John is extraordinarily different. As he writes, he is massively reassuring. He thinks there's every reason why his readers should stay on course. And that, by the way, is the mark of the true Christian, isn't it? Look at verse 19. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. John thinks there's no reason why, in the face of superior experiences or superior knowledge, they should feel in the slightest bit inferior. And he's at great pains to point that out to them in this passage. Look at verse 20. He says, "You all know. But you've been anointed by the Holy One," he writes, "and you all know. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And know that no lie is of the truth." You all know. There are no elites. See, the false teachers constantly remove that word "all." They say, "We've got the knowledge, we've got the secret wisdom, come to us and we'll tell you." Do beware of elites. Do beware of the cliques that are the only ones that have got the truth. They take many different forms. We really don't have to be Roman Catholic to turn our leaders into popes with infallible knowledge. It is true, actually, that evangelicals are very good or very bad, however you like to look at it, at doing just that. Someone came up to me again recently and asked me, "What is the St. Helens line on something or other?" Please don't ask me that question again. I'm as tired of it as I am of other people saying, "You know, what does Dick Lucas say about so-and-so?" My answer from now on is this. It's to answer the question with a question I simply ask back, "Well, what does the Bible say?" Because if it's not what we're saying, it's what we ought to be saying. There is nothing different. We have no special hotline. We're all working from the same base as any other Christian. That's what verse 20 tells us. You all know. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and know that no lie is of the truth. What a great relief for John's readers. They're being endlessly told by this other group that, poor them, they haven't got it. And John writes and says, "You've got it. You've got it all. You've got the knowledge, and what's more, you've got the discernment to spot the devil at work. You know that no lie is of the truth. Because lies come from the devil, the father of lies. So don't be bluffed out of the truth. Don't let church rank or academic brains or spiritual experiences bluff you. If someone is saying that Jesus is not the Christ, it's a lie. It comes from the devil. It's the spirit of Antichrist. Resist it." Then secondly, he says in verses 24 and 25, "You have sufficient." These are immensely reassuring words. Look at them. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father." And this is what he's promised us, eternal life. Do you see the push? It's what you've heard from the beginning that is quite sufficient. Do you see where it gets you? Well, it gets you to abide in the Son and in the Father. It gets you, verse 25, to eternal life. Of course it does. Because what you heard in the beginning was the word of life. Now, what more do you want than that? I really do need to just study these verses and memorize them and let them burn into my brain. You see, what is it that I get envious of? What is it that I'm lured on by? Well, these other teachers, they speak as if they know God in such a way, and I long to know him like that. Well, says John, you will abide, you will stay in the Son and in the Father if you abide in what you heard from the beginning. And you can't know God better than that, can you? Well, he said, they've got such life. If only I'd got that kind of life. And this is what he's promised us. Eternal life. You have got eternal life if you stay in what you've heard from the beginning. It is sufficient. I was round at Sharon White's for supper the other week, and we had a great evening, and after supper we went and played dingbats. I don't know if you've played the game, I'd never heard of it before, but it turned out that Sharon was the only person there that evening who knew the rules. Which meant that I knew straight away which side to make sure I was playing on. You know what happens in those games, don't you? They explain it all at the beginning, but halfway through, inevitably, they come up and tell you, oh, by the way, no, this is actually the key rule you need to know in this situation. This is what happens. Or halfway through, they take pity on you and say, by the way, the real secret of winning this game is to have this strategy or that strategy. Well, as I say, I got myself on her side, and so the fact that we won, it probably didn't make any difference to the result that Sharon knew about it. It was a game of some intelligence. Don't laugh, Sharon's very intelligent. And anyway, she'd known all the questions from previous occasions. But you see, what John is saying here is that when you live the Christian life, there isn't anyone who can come along halfway through the game with anything to add to what you heard from the beginning. It's all been laid out before you. You have sufficient. Isn't that encouraging? Lastly, verses 26 and 27. You have been anointed. Well, it starts at verse 20. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know, he says. I write this verse 26 to you about those who would deceive you, but the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, will you notice first how reassuring those verses are? I know you're all longing to grapple with the difficulties, but John is longing for his readers to know how thoroughly they're equipped to deal with the situation. Can we get that clear in our minds before we look at the problems? See, even if I don't understand what the anointing is, it's clear, isn't it, that there's comfort, hope, reassurance, total equipment here. That's the clear sweep of what he's saying. Okay. If you want to go to sleep now, you can, but we'll tackle the two problems of these verses. Preachers always tell you to go to sleep at the one moment they know you're bound to keep on listening. You want to know what I'm going to... Well, anyway, we'll start. There are two phrases. They go hand in glove, and the first is the anointing. I put down some of the possible explanations that people put for this word. That it means the Holy Spirit. It's simply another way of speaking of him. Well, that would fit the common biblical usage and pattern. More than that, it would fit the truth that we'll see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you've the energy for another trip, come with me back and see what's written there. Page 157. The Apostle Paul's writing to the Corinthian Christians, and he explains how God has revealed what previously had been hidden to us through the Spirit. And in verse 12, he says this, "Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts, the truths here bestowed on us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit." So you can see how it might make much sense to speak, for John to be speaking of the anointing as the Holy Spirit, the one who interprets and makes sense of the truth. But my question here is that, actually, if that's really what he's saying, I'm not sure how helpful it is in the argument. For I suspect that it's precisely what the false teachers were claiming. They were saying, "We have the Holy Spirit, and he's led us into this truth." And a totally subjective test, if that's what we reduce it to say, "No, actually, you've got the Holy Spirit," doesn't necessarily help John's readers. So others have thought that this anointing might be another way of speaking of the gospel. And you can see that, again, there's some reason for that. That this phrase at the beginning of verse 24, "Let what you heard from the beginning," is actually what he's talking about in verse 27. It's two ways of saying the same thing. And it would make sense. For clearly, these verses are speaking again of the sufficiency of this anointing to give us all the teaching we require. But I think before we try and settle the issue, we need to ask ourselves why he uses the particular word. It's not that common a one, it's slightly odd, and I'm convinced that John uses it because he's quoting and parodying the false teachers, those who claimed that they were the anointed ones. And John is writing to tell his readers, "Now listen, you are too. Indeed, you've got the anointing that counts." Which is why some phrase like initiation, which is the one the New English Bible uses, may not be a literal translation, but is probably a good interpretation. Do you listen to how the New English Bible writes verse 20? I think it'll give you the gist of it. "You no less than they are among the initiated. This is the gift of the Holy One, and by it you all have knowledge." Verse 27, "But as for you, the initiation which you received from him stays with you. You need no other teacher, but learn all you need to know from his initiation, which is real and no illusion." See, it captures actually all the ideas in one, doesn't it? A baptism in the Holy Spirit, conversion, a baptism into gospel truth. They're all bound together. And he's able to speak of this anointing, this initiation, as staying in them, and as a result, you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, in parliamentary language, I have to declare a vested interest at this point. For indeed, you very kindly pay me so that I should teach you. You may wish to withdraw your funds at the end of this sermon. I have to tell you that though it may have governed the way I want to interpret the passage, there have also been times this week when the prep has been hard that I've wanted to cop out on the strength of this verse, simply stand up here, point you to it, and leave you to carry on singing some more choruses or something. "You have no need that anyone should teach you," John writes. Let me say straight away, it cannot mean what it appears to say. It cannot mean what it appears to say, not just because I don't want it to. That would be a bad reason. But it can't mean what it appears to say, that there's no need for any teachers, and you don't have to listen to anyone teaching the scriptures to you, because the New Testament never takes this line. It doesn't interpret the Jeremiah passage that way. Rather, it appears to speak in terms of Christianity not being restricted to one nation or one group. And it speaks clearly of teachers. It says that of the gifts that the ascended Christ gave, they were these: some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. as if the Christian church was in great need of teachers. Secondly, it cannot mean what it appears to say, because if it did, 1 John wouldn't be written. And why is he writing the letter if it's not to teach? As he's very definitely teaching. It would make a nonsense of the whole letter to say there's no need for any more teaching. But he is not giving any different teaching. Any different teaching from, to use the phrase of verse 24, what you heard from the beginning. Indeed, if you've been following and if you look closely at this letter, you'll discover John is at great pains to point out that nothing he is saying is new. It's all either what we, the apostles, received or what you've heard from the beginning. Which is why the NEB makes a good paraphrase of the verse. As for you, the initiation which you received from him stays with you. You need no other teacher, but learn all you need to know from his initiation. Perhaps better, you need no other teaching. You need no different teaching. There's a new book that I was shown a chapter of earlier this week that wants to explain away this phrase, and it speaks about the anointing and you have no need that anyone should teach you. And it says, but John is writing from an ideal perspective. I've got to say that's nonsense. He's not writing about an ideal world and he'll then have to correct it. He's writing from a desperate perspective. He's writing to a Christian community riddled with confusion. He's passionate that here is the solution, and here's what can hold the nerve of his readers. Here's how they can stay on course. So let me finish by saying this to you. Do take seriously your responsibility as a listener. Beware of the itching ear syndrome. Beware of the craving for what's new. Expect your teachers to remind you of truths far more frequently than ever they'll point you to the ones you've missed. And take seriously your rights as a listener. That you do all know. And you know that there's no lie that is of the truth. We live in desperate times and there are dangerous doctrines about, so listen. Don't be dazzled by the science of the theologian. Don't be blinded by the rhetoric of the preacher. Don't be swept off your feet by the power and the immediacy of the prophet into believing something other than the apostolic message, into believing anything new or different. You don't need anything different from or more than the apostolic message you heard from the beginning. Make your home in that, he says. Abide, abide, abide. Say to what you heard from the beginning, verse 24, say to that gospel truth, make yourself at home in me, and it'll lead to you being at home with the Son and the Father. There are those out to deceive you, verse 26, but the anointing has taken up residence in your life. It teaches all that's needed about this relationship. So now, verse 28, little children, stay on course, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you've provided all with all we need. We ask therefore, Lord, that you would so give us that right confidence and that right handling of what we've heard from the beginning, that we might be those who look eagerly to your coming and have no cause for shame or for shrinking on that day. Keep us on course, we pray, by your mercy. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.